You can be seated. Well, I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 20. We'll take a momentary break from 1 John, and I was praying and seeking the Lord's help, and this text was pressed upon my heart, and I pray that this text would be pressed upon your heart, and the Lord would use this to lift your spirit and encourage your soul as it's encouraged my soul. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Well, what brings you joy? What brings you joy? There are things that can bring you joy for a short period of time, but then the joy vanishes. It's gone. What brings you eternal joy? That's what I'm after, and I hope that's what you're after. Something that brings eternal joy to my soul, not something that brings joy for a moment and is gone the next moment, but what brings eternal joy? What brings joy for your soul when you find yourselves in the fiery furnace of affliction? Is it simply a compliment? Would that bring eternal joy for your soul? If someone patted you on the back, would a certain achievement bring you eternal joy? Would a raise or a good grades at school bring you eternal joy? Well, if you think of those simple things, that may bring you momentary joy. Those are wonderful things, but those things don't impress upon your soul lasting joy. It vanishes. It goes away. Maybe you get a good grade in school, but then you enter the next semester and you find yourselves in times of difficulty. Well, this morning I want you to understand this text here this morning in verse 20 of Luke 10, and I want you to see what brings eternal joy for your soul. It's one truth, and our Lord Jesus Christ says it's that as a believer, your name is written in heaven. Again, look in verse 20. He says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, as we understand this text, I want us to see two kinds of joy. I want us to first understand that there is fading joy, and there is eternal joy. Now, first, I want to consider with you this fading joy. In the context of chapter 9 and chapter 10, our Savior shows us that there is this element in the believer's life of fading joy. There is this temptation that can come upon you to find our joy in the wrong places, to seek satisfaction in that which does not lead to eternal joy, but temporal joy. And Jesus Christ, if you look in verse 59 of chapter 9, He begins in this context by addressing the cost of discipleship. Verse 59 of Luke chapter 9, our Savior says to another, that is, Jesus said, "Follow me." So He gives a summons. He says, "Follow me." But the man said, But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So Jesus begins by laying out the cost of discipleship. He says, "Follow me, leave all behind, count the cost, follow me, go proclaim the gospel." And then if you look in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Jesus Christ sends out the 72 disciples to preach the gospel, to heal the sick. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. And what did He do? He sent them on ahead of Him, two by two in every town and place where He Himself was about to go." And what did the Savior do? Well, He said to them, verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And Jesus Christ sends these men out, 72 of them, into this harvest field, proclaim the gospel, heal the sick, cast out the demons, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how did these men respond? How did the disciples respond when their ministry was done, when they preached the gospel, when they healed the sick, when they cast out demons. What happened? What took place? Were they thrilled? Were they scared? Look at verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. We see the summary statement. After they've come back from their ministry, the 72 in verse 17 of chapter 10, the 72 returned with joy. So they returned to the Lord Jesus Christ with this great joy. Joy that they preached the gospel, that they healed the sick, casted out demons. They returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So we see here that they had this joy, in particular, this joy that the demons were subject to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine the scene. They're seeing the power of God at work. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. Demons are being driven out, and they're filled with this joy that God is at work. But what kind of joy is this? Is it proper joy? Is it joy that's rooted in the glory of God, or is it this self-seeking joy? What's the problem here? Why does Jesus Christ lay this out before us? J.C. Ryle says, "There was much false fire in that joy." A false fire in that joy. What does he mean? They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Ryle says there was this false fire in this joy. He goes on to say there was evidently self-satisfaction in that report of their achievements. This self-satisfaction, "Lord, look what we've done. Look what we've done. We've gone out. You sent us out, and we proclaimed the gospel, and we've cast out demons." There was a self-satisfaction in their own achievements, Ryle says. Ryle says Jesus read the hearts of these young men, these soldiers of the cross before him, and he saw how much they were lifted up by their first victory in battle. And he wisely checks them in their undue exaltation and warns them against pride. Notice how Jesus addresses them. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." There was this joy. But notice how Jesus addresses them in verse 18. This gentle correction, this gentle warning about this self-seeking joy that they've had. Verse 18, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now you say, why does Jesus bring up Satan in this context? These disciples have come with joy. Why is he mentioning that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Well, many theologians say that the fall of Satan was due to his pride. The pride of Satan led to his fall and his rebellion against God. And what Jesus is doing is warning these disciples about the horrors of pride, that it can lead to their own destruction, that it is so easy for the child of God to do the things of God and the work of God, but to have this pride well up within us, this self-seeking satisfaction. Jesus wants to correct them. If you're finding your joy in that, if you're finding your joy in the end result or the output, then that is fading joy. That doesn't lead to true eternal joy. It's easy for that to happen to us. What do we do after the Lord gives us this opportunity to serve him, and then we serve him, and then our heart, our flesh is waiting to see who's noticed me? Who would acknowledge this work that I've done? There's this self-seeking satisfaction that the Savior wants to put to death in my soul and in the disciples' soul and in all of our souls. We don't find our satisfaction there. We don't find our joy there. That's setting ourselves up for failure, for utter ruin. If you look in verse 19, Jesus acknowledges the authority he gave to these 72. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So he's given them this authority. But notice what he says in verse 20. "Nevertheless, even though the demons are subject to you in the name of Christ, in my name," Jesus says, "even though I've given you this authority, this power over the enemy, nothing shall hurt you, nevertheless, Do not rejoice in this. Don't find your joy here. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That's not where you find your joy. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying that that may be something great. You know, I've given you this authority, this power over the enemy. Don't rejoice here. There's something greater to rejoice in. There's something greater to glory in. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that do not seek your joy in ministerial success to the disciples here. Don't find it in the output or the end result of your labors. If you find your joy only in the authority or the success that the Lord has given to you, that won't let you endure. You won't endure through that or through trial if that's where your joy is found. If your joy is found only in the way men treat you, that's not how you endure. The moment someone treats you wrong, if your joy is found in how they treat you, you're going to be out of the game. If your joy is found only in the end result of your efforts as a Christian or your labor in the kingdom of God, you won't endure. So our Savior is really showing us some key thing. There's this fading joy here. If we want to endure in the storms of life, don't find it in fading joy. Find your joy in eternal joy, something far greater. It must be rooted in what God has done for us. That's what really Christ is getting at here. Our joy must be rooted in the finished work of God done on our behalf. So we see the temptation. We see the warning of fading joy. I feel my heart tugged at times to place my satisfaction and my hope in this fading worldly joy. But Jesus points us to this lasting joy, eternal joy. That's the second point. Consider with me this lasting joy, and I pray this encourages your heart. There is true and lasting joy where? Look at verse 20 again. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but, he says, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice in this. Rejoice in what? That your names are written in heaven. In other words, here's the source of all your joy as a Christian, that your name is written in heaven. That if you're a believer, this is your truth, that you can be absolutely assured that your name is written in heaven, that here is where your joy is to be found. Here's where joy that endures. Here's joy that can be sustained and maintained through hardships in your life. My name, your name, is written in heaven. Matthew Henry says, rejoice because you are the children of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ could tell them that their names were written in heaven, for it is the Lamb's book of life that they're written in. And Henry says something very important. He says, to become a child of God is to be valued more than the power to work miracles. This is something far more glorious than even the demons being subject to the disciples, Christ says. Something far greater, that your name's written in heaven. That's where our joy's found, that you're a child of God. Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. J.I. Packer says that adoption, being a child of God, having your name written in heaven, is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Here's something to glory in. That the Father loves and cares for you. And you say, well, where's the love and where's the care of our Father in heaven? Where is that most clearly seen? Where is that most clearly magnified? How is our name written in heaven? Well, go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 to 10. I want you to see how your name is written in heaven as a believer. It's only through the cross. It's only through the free forgiveness that Christ purchased for us. It's secured by the death of Christ. That's why the Savior can say, your name is written in heaven. If you've believed in the Son of God, your name is written in heaven. Why? Because the Son of God, He died for you. He paid your penalty. He removed your wrath. Notice in verse 9 of John 4, or 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. And he's speaking about the Father. Packer says the highest privilege is to be loved and cared for by God the Father. That's something greater than all things. Well, here is the love of God the Father magnified, manifested to you and I this morning. It's through the cross. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God the Father sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit for you, the one who has written your name in heaven, the one who had your name in the book of the Lamb's book of life for all of eternity, here's His love magnified for you. The Father sent the Son. That you've been chosen by the Father, that in eternity past He set His love upon you, and you've been purchased by the Son, that the Son came to live the life that we could not live and die the death we deserve, to die as a propitiation, John says, for our sins. The one who removes God's wrath, the one who became the object of God's divine wrath on our behalf, that's where the love of God is seen. That's where eternal joy is found for us. That's where lasting joy is found. It's rooted in the fact that we've been justified before God, made right before God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Revelation 13, verse 18 speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Something so glorious. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And there is a Puritan by the name John Flavel. And he really wanted to give an illustration of this text. What happened within the Godhead in eternity past? What was the conversation like between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past? And his sermon, his illustration was called The Father's Bargain. And I want to just read it for you. It's so glorious. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What might have taken place? Well, Flavel, this great Puritan, gives this wonderful illustration between the Father and the Son. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and they now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" That's the Father. The Son says, "O my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father says, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." The Son, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I'm able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." And so the Son came. The Son came not as one to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. The Son of God came to die a criminal's death. The Son of God came to die under his Father's divine wrath. That should be on my account and your account as a believer. And so we think of how our name can be written in heaven. How can we say with absolute assurance that we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven? It all goes back to God's gracious love before we were ever born, before there was anything in us or anything we could do, that in eternity past, God himself set his love upon you. He set his love. It's the sovereign and gracious work of the triune God. And it's only because of that that we can say as believers, our name is written in heaven. Rejoice. Here's where we find our joy. It's in what God has done for us. And so are you discouraged this morning? I say with our Savior, with his words, rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Are you weak and weary? Well, know this truth. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he talked about the testimony of the main character, Christian. Christian said, "My name is now Christian, but my name at first was Graceless." What a wonderful picture of God's saving grace. My name was Graceless, but now it is Christian. And as those in Jesus Christ, as believers, we can say that as well, that we were once called Graceless. That was our name when we were outside of Christ, but now it is Christian. Now it is a child of God. Now it is those who have been received and have received grace upon grace. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2 with me, Ephesians 2 and verse 1 to verse 5, we see this wonderful truth, really outlining this. This is who we are. We're outside of Christ. This was our name outside of Christ, children of wrath. But in Christ, because of Christ, this is our new name. This is what we've received. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 5. Notice with me in verse 1. Notice the past tense. He's writing to believers. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's who we were outside of Christ. We were dead in our sin, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were born dead in sin. We were born with this name, child of wrath. But notice verse 4. And Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Ephesians says, don't you always love the "but gods" in Scripture? You hear this horrible state. This is who you were outside of Jesus Christ, but God. But God, notice. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Two words. That summarizes what God has done for your soul, Christian. Really, you could say, but God, this is who I was outside of Christ, but God did this for me. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, I was a child of wrath. My sin was piling up moment by moment, every second, even sins that I'm not even aware of. Day by day, this wrath was being heaped up upon my soul. I lived in the passions of my flesh, following the course of this world, the desires of the body and the mind, a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. We look upon this world and we say, how can they reject God? Well, Paul says in to the Corinthians, he lists all these sins. And he says, such were some of you. Well, that's us. Such were some of us. Such were all of us. We look at the sin in this world and we say, how can it be? Well, we were there too, but for the grace of God. Such were some of you. But God in his rich mercy, His grace came to your soul and raised you up to new life by His Spirit, giving you a new heart. But God, being rich in mercy, that's how we can say, my name was once graceless. My name was once a child of wrath. But because of God's work done on my behalf, something I could have never done, tracing back to eternity past. But God, because of God, my name's not graceless anymore as a Christian. It's Christian. It's grace. It's grace upon grace. So that's where we find our joy, our lasting joy, joy that endures any hardship. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's written in heaven. How? Because of Christ, because of the work of the triune God. Thirdly, we've seen this fading joy, this eternal joy. I want us to just conclude with this third point. Is your name written in heaven? I want us as believers to trace this theme of our name being written in heaven just through some scriptures. I want us to find encouragement here. I want us to flush this out, and then I want to conclude. So is your name written in heaven? Well, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians 4 in verse 2 to verse 3. If you're aware of the book of Philippians, there's conflict. Paul is showing them that their unity and fellowship is in the gospel. There's disputes in particular between these two women, Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3. And I want you to notice how Paul identifies these Christians. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And notice verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And notice how he identifies them, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And then he describes them further, whose names are written in the book of life. Matthew Henry says, we cannot search into that book of life. We can't search into it. But he says, but we may conclude that those who have believed in the gospel have their names in the book of life. Paul says that these women and Clement and the fellow workers, believers, those who have labored with him, those who have believed the gospel, those who have been recipients of grace, those are the ones whose names are in the book of life. So we can see very simply here that as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have believed the gospel, that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that he was buried on the third day and he was raised on that third day. Died for our sins, buried, raised in glory. If you've believed the gospel, if you're in Christ by faith alone, then you know your name's in the book of life. That's how Paul describes these believers. They're ones whose names are in the book of life. We can say then that we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven as believers. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 5. I want you to notice the theme of having our name written. Revelation 3 in verse 5. The Lord writes, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, go back to the beginning of verse 5. He says, to the one who conquers. Well, how does John identify the one who conquers? How does one conquer? Well, in Revelation 12, in verse 11, he tells us that believers have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So here's how we conquer. It's not what we've done, but what Christ has done on our behalf, that his blood has been shed for us, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. So we conquer. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And so the one who conquers, those who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, all of grace will be covered thus in white garments, the Lord says. And notice what else the Lord says in Revelation 3, verse 5. He says, we'll be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What an amazing truth. I pray the Lord helps you understand this truth, that if you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, if you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know with absolute certainty, rooted on the authoritative Word of God, that your name will never be blot out. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That your name will never be removed. That you will never be blocked out. That's why Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believed upon him, you know with absolute certainty that the shepherd of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, says that I will never cast you out. I will never blot your name out of the Lamb's book of life. Why? How? Jesus says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. How is it that he will never cast our name away or out? How is it that he will never blot your name out of the book of life? It's all rooted in what Christ has done, that salvation has been accomplished by the Son and applied by the Spirit. It is this absolute certain salvation. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father has given you to the Son. The Son has accomplished and purchased your redemption. The Spirit has applied that salvation to you. He's begun this good work in you. He's promised to complete this work in you. Philippians 1, verse 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your name will never be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. The Savior will confess, he says, Revelation 3, 5 again, I will confess his name. He'll confess your name before the Father and before his angels. We rest secured, eternally secured in the hands of the Savior. That's how we persevere. That's how we await the hope of glory. It's not us. It's Christ. Christ will hold you fast. That's how you will persevere. It's Christ who holds you, Christ who carries you, Christ who will raise you up on the last day, he says in the Gospel of John. It's Christ who will confess your name before the Father. Now look with me in Revelation 22, in verse 3 and 4. Another marvelous truth. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. As the Bible concludes, Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And notice verse 4, his servants, believers, you, brothers and sisters, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, this is the fulfillment of Matthew 5, verse 8 in the Beatitudes. The pure in heart are promised to see the face of God. One day we will see his face, and we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. There's this promise that we will see his face. This speaks not of the glory and the splendor of the New Jerusalem. You read in Revelation, you see the streets of gold and all that. That's not where God is pointing us to. That's not where our joy will be found in the splendor of the New Jerusalem. Our joy will be found in the fact that we will see his face and that our names will be on his foreheads. It speaks of this greatest privilege for the child of God, to see the face of God, the ultimate blessing, this degree of intimacy that's previously unknown. And notice verse 4 again. It says, his name, God's name, will be on their foreheads. Now, in this context, God's name, it speaks of his character. It speaks of his ownership of his servants. Revelation 13, verse 16 to 17, we see that those who have the mark of the beast will have it placed on their forehead, signaling their loyalty to the beast, their pledge of allegiance to the beast. It's on their forehead, this symbolic allegiance. That's the unbeliever. Their allegiance is to the beast. Their loyalty is to the beast. But for the believer, for all eternity, their allegiance, what's placed on their forehead? God's name. Their allegiance is to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name will be on our foreheads. We'll have this ultimate and perfect loyalty and allegiance and glory. We will perfectly love him and worship him as he ought to be. Notice in verse 13 of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 13, and then verse 16, it describes God's name, the name that will be on our foreheads, the one to whom we will have perfect allegiance to in glory for all eternity. Revelation 19, verse 13, speaking of the Lamb, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. We'll see the wounds and the blood that the Lamb has slain for us. We'll worship him as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And notice, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And notice verse 16. On his robe, speaking of the Lord, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see then that we will have this name placed on our foreheads, as it were. We will be fully loyal and have full allegiance for all eternity to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the one whose blood is on his robe, this robe dipped in blood. We're his treasured possession, is what John is getting at here. For all eternity, we will have this perfect communion, this perfect intimate fellowship with the one who loved us and bought us with his blood. And his name will be written on our foreheads. Well, that is something glorious. That is something that time will not suffice, that eternity will never fully unfold, the glory that awaits us as believers. And that is why Jesus can say, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's something glorious, brothers and sisters. But if you're not a believer here this morning, I ask you, is your name written in heaven? Is this a truth for you? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, the last section of the greatest sermon ever preached, the greatest preacher to ever walk this earth, the Son of God himself. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus continues, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, maybe you're in this place as an unbeliever. You've entered this building. You said, Lord, I've come to church my whole life. I've heard of your name being proclaimed Sunday after Sunday. Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? Didn't I go to church my whole life? Didn't I give to charity and do all these wonderful things? Jesus Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. If this is the case, if you never come to the Savior, if you never believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how well you've lived in this world. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church your whole life. Jesus Christ says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The Savior says, enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the only way, the way, the truth, the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. It's only by coming to Christ, by believing upon the Savior, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can know with absolute certainty that your name is written in heaven. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior says in Isaiah 1 verse 18, I'll conclude with the greatest evangelistic preaching from the Savior himself. He says in Isaiah 1 verse 18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Come now. Let us reason together, the Savior says. Come to him today, and your sins, though they're like scarlet, shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall become like wool. What a wonderful promise. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great truth that our names are written in heaven all by grace from eternity past to present to eternity future. It's all your work. It's all from you and through you and to you. We give you all the glory and praise. We pray that you would take this text and truth and plant it deep in our hearts and lift up our soul and our gaze to glory. And we pray that you would be gracious and bringing many into the kingdom of God today, that they would hear the call of the Savior to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.